Good evening. It's good to be here. I've been here all day, but it's still good to be here. I got to sit at the feet of Brother West today, and we finally got John off the island of Patmos. We finished up the book of Revelation today, and it's got a good ending. It's got a good ending. It tells about the victory that Christians can have when we overcome the world. And Brother West is, he's become a very good friend of mine. I've always appreciated him as a preacher. I've always appreciated his work in the kingdom. And this last 2 years, I've got to sit in some classes with him. And this past year, I've been the Lone Ranger with him. And it was less like a student teacher, more like a couple brethren sitting down and talking about the Bible. And it was a unique experience and one that I'll treasure and remember very much for years to come. I appreciate Chris's mention in the prayers for the students and for me specifically as I end my time here. And Lord willing, July 1st, we'll assume the role at 10th and Claremont in Cambridge, Ohio. We're looking forward to that. And I can't thank the school and the folks enough here who have supported and have done so much to keep this school functioning. And it certainly is my prayer that the school and this congregation will continue to be an example and a light in this area, in this valley, and the impact that it has had across the country and even in foreign countries. And I just want you to know that I appreciate you all very much. Our text this evening comes from Luke chapter 10. It was assigned to me. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And this, of course, is one of the stories that, for me anyway, this is one of the stories I learned as a child. It was always one of the ones that we studied about on various occasions. And sometimes when a story is presented to you that way as a youngster, and as you grow older, you can tend to not take it with the seriousness that it deserves. And I even caught myself doing this a time or two. In my adult life, I would be reading through the Bible. When I come to the story of Noah, I just kind of read through it real quick so I could get on to other stuff that I didn't know about. But we have to be careful when we come to these great stories in the Bible and ones that we're familiar with and have been familiar with from the time we were children. We want to be careful not to just read over them because we miss so many precious gems of Bible knowledge that we would do ourselves a great disservice by not taking these actual accounts as scripture. We tend to view them as children's stories, and while they are easy for children to remember, they're so practical for adults as well. The parable of the Good Samaritan is in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37, but the springboard for this parable begins back in verse 25. Jesus is, we know, not one of the most popular people in the world to the Jews and to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the religious hierarchy of the day. Jesus is bringing a new doctrine, and he is threatening their livelihoods even. He's threatening their established way of religion. Of course, they have taken the law of Moses and have corrupted it to where it is just about beyond recognition. But they often came to Jesus with questions and not to find out knowledge. They came to Jesus with questions, trying to trip the master, trying to catch the master in his own words, much like they would do to a defendant or a witness on a witness stand in a court of law. A lot of times the questions aren't designed to ascertain information. They're designed to corrupt information, many times to corrupt the truth, so that somebody who is guilty can get off. This man, this certain lawyer, came to Jesus with such a question. This lawyer is a man who was schooled, who was at least a self-proclaimed expert in the Jewish religion, the law of Moses, which was so much broader now, not because of the law itself, but because of the various traditions and the additions and the thinking of men that they had added to the law. So he had his work cut out for him. Not only did he have to learn all those rules and things that we read back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but he had to keep up with the traditions that they had added in the previous times. But we'll just go ahead and read this beginning section, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 10. He says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus began the parable. This specialist in the Old Testament law inquired as to what he might do to inherit eternal life. Now, the question he asks is not as complex as we might think on the surface. He has in his mind, evidently, he wants to know the one thing that he can do so he can go to heaven. There was a man in Matthew 16, 19, a scribe, who actually said those words. He came to Jesus and he said, What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He's wrong already. His question is not a valid question, because there is not just simply one thing that they could do then or that we can do now to go to heaven. Not one thing that you can do. Christ responded to this specialist, this lawyer. He says, What saith the law? And I have in my mind this picture of this lawyer who comes. Now, you Bible students know that the Pharisees and these Jewish hierarchies, they actually had phylacteries on their robes, these little boxes. And they would write in these little boxes, they would write on pieces of parchment, laws of the old covenant. And they would keep them in there. And the bigger the phylacteries were, the bigger these little boxes were that they carried around with pieces of the law written on them, why then the more religious they looked. And I can imagine Jesus maybe even reaching out and flipping one of them like a little tassel on the rearview mirror or something, saying, Well, what's the law say? How do you understand it? And the man answers, Well, I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and being. And Jesus said, That's right. You also need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this man, perhaps for the first time, is detecting a note of seriousness here. Jesus has put the ball back in his court. He came to Jesus asking a question, hoping to trip him up, hoping to make him look like a fool in front of the gathered people. But now Jesus has turned the tables, and he says, Well, what do you say about this, Mr. Expert in the law? You also need to love your neighbor as yourself. And perhaps for the first time, this lawyer is getting a sense of the morality of the very law that he has been living under. Perhaps this is the first time he has thought about these in practical terms, rather than just finger-pointing legalistic terms. Who is my neighbor, he asks. And I imagine with a note of sarcasm. I don't know that. I guess we all, as we read the Bible, we all get in our minds the scenario that's happening. I think he answers or asks this question with a little bit of sarcasm. And just, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that is the springboard for the parable that Jesus then gives. And we'll just read the parable in its entirety to refresh our memories. And then we'll continue, hopefully, with some practical and useful application. So in answer to the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus responds, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he answered, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So this Jewish man, as Jesus tells the story, was traveling the road called the Bloody Way in that time because it was a 21-mile stretch from Jerusalem to Jericho, filled with rocky crags, little hills. It was a very good place to set up an ambush. And as such would happen, and there were thieves back in that day, just as if they're thieves in our day. Those thieves back then, of course, didn't do their thievery on the internet or on television. They simply stopped you, beat you to a pulp, took what you had, and left you dead. And that's what happened to this man. If you notice in the Bible text, and if you're recalling your Bible geography, it says that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. But Jericho is the other direction. You'd go up. This is an aside. I'm going to throw this one in for free. Critics of the Bible say, see, they didn't even have the directions right in the Bible. What they fail to understand is that Jerusalem is way up here and Jericho is way down here, elevation-wise. There's about 4,000 feet below the Mount of Olives. So the Bible is correct when he says he went down because he was going down in elevation. So as the man traveled, he fell among the thieves, and they plundered him openly by violence. We don't know how many there were. There were at least 2. Cowards never operate by themselves. There's always 2 or more, and that's the case here. They stripped him of his clothing. Clothing was a valuable thing back then. People didn't have a different change of clothes for every day of the week as we do. I have a teenage daughter. She has 2 or 3 changes of clothes per day. So they beat him up. They took his clothes, and they left him to die. And we think how heartless and how cold that is. But we see it in our society as well. People are unscrupulous. The elderly fall prey to predators on the internet and in business and scams. There was a man, a member of the church, down not too far from where I live. He hired some guys to come and do some handiwork around his farm. They found out some things about him where he had some valuables, and they beat him up and took the valuables. He survived. They were prosecuted. But there's nothing new under the sun. These kind of people still live in the world today. A lot of them are murdering unborn babies yet. So, as it would happen, as the Bible says, by chance there came down that way a certain priest. Now, a priest, this is a man of God. This is a religious man. This is a man who does everything that is right, and he doesn't do anything that's wrong. Surely this priest is going to stop and help this man. But he kind of passes by on the other side, the Bible says. This man was a descendant of Aaron. He officiated in the temple in the worship ceremonies. Then a Levite comes by. He is a descendant, of course, from the tribe of Levi. He performs in the temple the secondary tasks necessary for the temple services. He's kind of He's kind of the guy behind the scenes that takes care of everything that nobody ever sees done. You know, somebody always fills the communion tray. Somebody always makes sure there's bread. I never see the person that does that. But I know they're there. That's what the Levites did. Both of these men should have been the model for true religion, for true God-likeness. But yet they passed by on the other side. Now, there are some liberal tendencies of some who want to nitpick and say, well, now, you've got to understand that these men were on their way to the temple, and if they saw that man who was half dead, and if they thought he was really dead, why, they couldn't dare defile themselves by touching a dead body if they were going to the temple to minister. But notice the text says that they were going down from Jerusalem. They had been to the temple. They had completed their tasks. They were on their way somewhere else. And it doesn't matter. Compassion trumps circumstance. You remember what Hosea said in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire, well, he records it. God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desire mercy and over sacrifice is what he means. These men, even if they were going to the temple, should have stopped and help this poor, aching, bloody, beaten man. But they didn't want to be bothered with it. They didn't see him as a soul. They just saw him as a mangled piece of meat laying there, and they were too busy. They were too pompous. They were too important to stoop to such a menial task. But then, the most unlikely thing occurs. A lowly Samaritan. A dog. Scum of the earth. He comes by. And he sees the wounded man. And the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. So he ministered to the man's ailments. Verse 34. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. They didn't have peroxide back then and betadine and all these other things. They had what they used what they had, and they had oil and wine, and that was their antiseptic, and that was their pain reliever. In other words, he did what he could do. And this is so unlikely. Here was this great priest and this magnificent Levite, and they passed by on the other side, and here came this lowly dog Samaritan. And he stopped. And I've heard people say, well, the Samaritans didn't have that many friends, and they would do anything they could to get on somebody's good side. No, that's not what the Bible says here. The Bible says he was moved with compassion. Are we losing compassion? Are we losing our concern for people's welfare? I remember as a kid, I don't know how many times I saw my dad stop and pick up a total stranger who was hitchhiking. Now, I realize today that's a dangerous proposition. But is it any less dangerous today than it was back then? We just hear about these things more because news travels faster. People are more desperate now, I suppose, because we got more people hooked on drugs and they need quick money or whatever. But we cannot lose sight of our compassion. We see, I remember stopping somebody broke down on the side of the road, and Dad would stop and usually fix whatever the problem was, unless their engine was blown up. But now today people have cell phones, so we're off the hook, right? I don't think compassion has gone out of style with God. We still need to have compassion. This Samaritan acted with compassion. This Samaritan had very many noble qualities that the very men who walked by the victim should have been assuming as their own qualities. They were trying to live on the name of Judaism. I'm from the tribe of Levi. I minister in the temple. I am a priest. The Samaritan, he just wanted to do what was right. He was sympathetic. He had compassion on a fellow human being, even though probably we don't know who the victim is for sure. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. But he had compassion on a fellow human being and probably somebody that despised the very earth that the Samaritan walked on. But yet the Samaritan helped him anyway. You recall twice David spared the life of Saul, the very man who was trying to kill him. David had compassion on him, spared his life. David could have slit his throat right there in the cave. Saul couldn't see, didn't even know David and his men were in there. But David reached down and cut off the hem of his garment just to prove to him. And then later on, David and some men snuck into Saul's camp. His army is sleeping around him. The king, Saul, is sleeping in the middle because surely nobody could step over all those men and get to King Saul and kill him. But David crept in, took his spear, took his water canteen, snuck back out, and then from the other side of the hollow, hollered at him. Almost said holler. Brother Andy's been working on me. From the other side of the hollow, and said, look what I did. David had compassion on Saul. Bitter enemy. Saul was trying to kill him. But David had compassion. So he was sympathetic. Not only was he sympathetic, the Samaritan was courageous. You realize that while he is bent down, I imagine bent down, kneeling down, helping this man, pouring oil and wine into his... Why, somebody could have snuck up behind him, knocked him in the head, and took what he had. He didn't think about his own safety. He knew the area he was in. Obviously, one man had been beaten up. Surely they could beat up another, and if they so chose. But he didn't think about his own safety. He cared for this man that was wounded. He was a helpful man. He applied the medication, bound up his wounds. So he's compassionate, he's courageous, he's caring, he's unselfish. He set the wounded man on his own beast. Didn't ride with him, it doesn't sound like, but led him. Unselfishness is, it's gaining in value because it's becoming such a rare commodity. We see selfishness a lot in our world today, and it gets worse. And the more we get, the more selfish it seems we become. How many times have you seen it fail where somebody who has a little bit of wealth and then they have a little more success, and then now they have more wealth, and it seems that the norm is that the more wealthy they become, the less benevolent they become. Or they become untouchable. Now they're in this social class now, and we're still down here, and they're even selfish with their time, they're selfish with their money, they're selfish with their influence. They try to live to themselves and die to themselves, and the Bible says that no man can do that. So he was unselfish with his time. He was unselfish with his means. He was unselfish with his money. He paid for this man's care at the inn where he took him. He was a second mile religionist, if you will. You remember from Matthew 5 and verse 24, if a man compels thee to go a mile with him, go with him twain. He was a second mile servant of God. He promised to the innkeeper additional funds if they were necessary. If the money that he left with him was not enough, he promised to remunerate him when he came back through the next time. In short, he was a neighbor to this man. At the end, the Samaritan stayed with him this first night and cared for him, made further arrangements to bring him back to health. And the neighborly Samaritan cared for the injured in lieu of the Jew for the remainder of the day and throughout the night. And before leaving, he left 2 pence. The New King James says 2 denarii. I did a little background research on this. And basically what it amounted to was 2 days' wages he left with the man. And if we take minimum wage at $7.25 an hour times 2 days, that comes up to about $116 that a day labor, the equivalent. A day's lodging costs about 1/12 of a denarius. So he left expense money for about 3 weeks. This guy must have been in bad shape if he didn't think he would be ambulatory in 3 weeks. So then we come to the moment of truth. Verse 36. Jesus has told this lawyer this parable. And the lawyer's not a dummy. He sees the implication of what Jesus is trying to say. But Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. Jesus asks him another question. Which now of these three, suppose ye, or thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? His answer to me is striking. He said, he that showed mercy on him. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He that showed mercy on him. He was just a merciful person. Didn't matter that he was a Samaritan. He was a bitter enemy. He wasn't going to lower himself enough to say, why, the Samaritan did. The skillful manner in which Jesus presented this truth concerning neighborliness forced this stubborn lawyer to concede the truth. And again, this tinge of morality and guilt had to wind its way down the spine of this lawyer as he bristles, facing the truth of what Jesus has just implied. So Jesus instructs the lawyer in verse 37, the second part. He says, go and do thou likewise. Now you remember when we began the lesson, I said that he asked Jesus, what good thing can I do? What one thing can I do, be done with, and then have eternal life? But Jesus says you need to go and do likewise. Now, without getting into a lot of technical jargon, when Jesus said go and do likewise, what Jesus said was, you start going and you keep going. And you start doing likewise and you keep doing likewise. It's not just a one-time start, do it, and done with it. You start doing it, and you don't stop doing it until there's no longer breath in your lungs and no longer blood coursing through your veins. The same idea is seen in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where John writes, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. When you see that ETH ending on the end of a verb, that's present active. That means Jesus will start cleansing us and he will continue to cleanse us as long as we do the requirements. If we keep walking in the light, he will keep cleansing us of our sin. Jesus is telling this man, you need to start acting like this Samaritan did, and you need to keep acting like this Samaritan did, and quit acting like a pompous, arrogant lawyer. And if there's any lawyers in the audience, just take it easy. I'm not talking about you. This particular Jewish lawyer. True religion is not something that we just do. It's not like a speed bump. We just hit and get over and go on. It's what we are. It's how we live. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's not just a part of our life. It is to be our life. when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Paul wrote. Eternal life comes not on the basis of a single act of us. It comes by the grace of God from the practice of pure religion, says James. Pure religion. I guess that's the kind that's going to take us to heaven, isn't it? Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. When we pass opportunities that we should have taken, we have spotted ourselves with the defilement that's in the world. That Samaritan, by his good conscience, could not pass that man by and his conscience be okay. He had to stop and help that man. We have to have the same kind of mindset. There are people that need our help, and there are people that we can help. Now, we have to match the person with the need, obviously. If you need brain surgery, don't come to me. If you want somebody to try to preach a gospel sermon, I'll give it my best shot. If I need a hymn sewed in my britches, I'm not going to go to Brother Marcus, because I know he can't sew. That's why my mom's right next door to me. That's why I've got a wife. You know, you got to match the need with the person. But there is something that each of us can do to further the cause of Christ, to show our compassion, our genuine compassion, because I'm going to tell you something. Fake compassion, you can spot it like that. We have to learn to be genuinely compassionate. And we need to be compassionate to the folks who don't know the gospel or who have not obeyed the gospel yet. We have to be genuinely concerned. And we can learn it. We have to learn it. If you don't have it right now, try to learn it. Pray to God that your compassion will increase. Every church member should be a missionary for the cause of Christ. We should have that kind of compassion, because there are souls walking around this town and every town up and down this valley, and every town in this state and in this country and in this world, there are souls walking around who are lost as a ball in high weeds because they haven't obeyed the gospel yet. We need to have that kind of compassion. Brother Charles Pugh told me back in 1997 when I began trying to preach, he said, "John, you need to preach as a dying man to a dying people." And I've never forgotten that, and that's what I try to do. That kind of compassion, the compassion that this Samaritan had, is the kind of compassion we should have, not only for the wounded and the bleeding, but for those who are wounded and bleeding in their soul, who yet are outside of Christ. Religious ritualism is not a substitute for compassion for others. We can't just go through the motions. The rituals are there. I mean, we come to meeting every Sunday, and we do the same thing, you know. We have the number of songs, we have a prayer, another song, and then we do the Lord's Supper, and then we have the collection, and then the preaching, and then the invitation, and everybody stands and shakes the preacher's hand, tells him what a good job he did, even if he didn't. We just go through the motions. We have to remember that we worship God in spirit and in truth. We get so caught up in truth sometimes that we forget the spirit element. And I don't mean we get spirited like spirited horses. I mean spiritual, like spiritual people who love God and who genuinely want to go to heaven and who genuinely want to see other people go to heaven. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude of his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe.'" You do what they tell you to do. "But do not ye after their works." Don't do what they do. They're telling you right, but they're doing it wrong. You do what they tell you, but not what they're doing. In other words, don't practice what practice what they're preaching, but don't practice what they're practicing. I think I said that right. And then starting in verse 13, Jesus lowers the boom on these religious reprobates. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He condemns them in verse 14 for their lack of compassion to widows, for their lack of compassion to people they are trying to convert, because they're not trying to convert them to Judaism. They're trying to convert them to Phariseeism. We learn from this parable that faith must be coupled with proper works. In James 2 and verse 14, James writes, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not that which is needful to the body, what doth it profit?" If a guy is hungry, you don't have to tell him that he needs to get something to eat. He knows it. You need to help him get something to eat. You keep telling a person, you know, you need to go to church, you need to go to church. Do you ever offer to pick them up and bring them? We hear all the time about, well, I always send my children to church. That's good. You ought to be taking your children to church instead of sending them to church. Neighborliness. Who is your neighbor? You know, neighborliness is not where you live, but it's who you are and what you are. You can be a neighbor to somebody on the other side of the big pond. I've got a good neighbor. He lives in Nyanza Province over in Kenya. His name's Bernard Kagaga. And when I'm down, and when I'm struggling or whatever, he always sends me a message on Facebook and cheers me up every time. He's a good neighbor, and I try to encourage him. And we're 20 hours apart by air, but he's still my neighbor, and he's a good brother in Christ. This parable contains representatives of three philosophies. Some practice what we call the iron rule. The iron rule says, might makes right. If I'm bigger than you and I can take it from you, then it's mine. That's what the robbers thought. Those multiplicity of cowards, they were stronger than this one man, so they ambushed him and beat him up and took everything he had. And because they were mightier than he, they were righter than he. Sorry, Liz, more correct than he. You get the story, though. Some practice a silver rule. That's the rule they taught us in high school. You got to look out for yourself. You got to do what you need to do to get ahead in life. You need to climb the ladder of success. It doesn't matter who you step on while you're getting there. Just long as you get the promotion, long as you get the raise, as long as you get the fame, as long as you get the fancy title on the door. That's the priest and the Levite. They were too busy to stop and help this man. They had other things to do. They had other people's sins to confess, in other words. But the Samaritan, of all people, practiced the golden rule of Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Whatsoever therefore that thou wouldst have others do unto you, do ye even also unto them. Good Samaritan subordinated his own interest to those of another. He is the hero of the parable. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, look not every man upon his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We need to quit taking so many selfies and start looking at other folks. We need to be concerned about the other guy. The man who fell among thieves was in such a bad shape that he could not help himself. You know, when we have sinned, and we have turned from God, or if we've never turned to God, we're in a bad shape, and we can't help ourselves either. We cannot remedy our affliction of being separated from God and trapped in a world of sin. We need Christ. Christ died for us so that we might live. We have to die to self and live for Christ. as the Samaritan subordinated his will to help another. We have to subordinate our will to the will of Christ. We can't bend the scriptures. We can't twist the words of Christ to make it fit what we think, how we feel. We have to be the ones to change. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we need to transform our lives so that we fit Christ's mold. Here's what we do. We have to hear the gospel. We have to realize that God is real, that Christ is real, that the Bible is His word, and that we have sinned and we are lost because we have separated ourselves from God. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to be willing to repent of our sins. That is, we have to be willing to stop our sin, to turn from our sin, to stop living in a state of sin. We have to be willing to confess the glorious name of the glorious Christ. Say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, we must submit to the waters of baptism. We must submit to the command of Jesus Christ and be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. Upon doing that, we need to be faithful. We need to keep walking in the light. We need to keep serving God. We need to keep having that same kind of compassion for our fellow man that Christ had for fellow man when he gave up the glory of heaven and came to this earth and died upon the cross so that heaven could be our home. We need to be faithful unto death, even if they kill you, for naming the name of Christ. We'd like for you to put on Christ this evening if you've not done that. If you have done that but you've not been faithful, we'd like for you to come back home. We miss you. Your soul is too precious and time is too fleeting and eternity is too long to walk out these doors this evening not a child of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you take a seat on the front row? We'll talk, we'll study, we'll pray, whatever it needs to be, we'll do it. We love you, and we want you to be saved. If you're subject to the invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.